Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this, another opportunity that you have provided for us to have to listen to your Word. We recognize that your Word is the lamp to our feet. It provides us with the visibility that we need to have as we deal with our situation in time in the devil's world, but not of it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan, having the cognitive awareness of your sufficiency in our lives. And we commit this time now into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of the integrity of God, we left off last time. We were discussing how fear and the function of the spiritual life are mutually exclusive. As described in 2 Timothy 1:7, where it says, "For God has not given us a lifestyle of fear, but of power, virtue, love, and of sound judgment." And of course, the point of the spiritual life is to completely displace fear. It's to bring us to a cognitive awareness of God's sufficiency such that we are content to rely on Him regardless of the circumstances of life, recognizing that He has provided everything that we need to deal with whatever comes along. And He is going to extract us from those problems at the time that is going to provide Him the greatest glory and us the greatest benefit. So an alternative to fear is the faith rest drill. And of course, the faith rest drill was characterized as the system of thinking in the Old Testament. Remember, the faith rest drill is what characterizes the Old Testament spiritual life. We have the faith rest drill as a coordinator, as part of our entire spiritual life, but at the same time we have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit that provides additional capacity to actually recall the doctrine. So our power within the faith rest drill is greater. And David stated the following in Psalm 56. He says, "My enemies have trampled on me all day long, for many fight against me with arrogance. What time I am afraid, I will trust in you." So we see here that fear emphasizes the problem and faith emphasizes the solution. So fear is occupied with the problem of life, whereas faith recognizes God's sufficiency. And of course, that is only possible through the recall of Bible doctrine. So one has to have the doctrine in their soul to be able to recall it. Once we hit the problem that we are going to face, it's very unlikely that we'll have the capacity to stop and learn the doctrine in the midst of the problem. You know, we talked about the situation of the disciples on the boat on the Sea of Galilee with our Lord. If they waited, obviously they failed because they screamed out in terror that the boat was going to sink. But if they had recalled the doctrine that they'd clearly been taught, and they were fully aware of this, so it wasn't like this wasn't something that they knew. It was something they did know, it's just that they didn't recall it. So once we're in the situation, we have to relax and recall the doctrine rather than panic, which is precisely what they did. But of course that requires us to have confident expectation in God for our situation, which, as we discussed last time also, is the process of going from faith to love, as per 1 Corinthians 13:13. So we have the principle. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. So we have the cascading of fear if we persist in being occupied with problems. The greater the extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for fear. The greater your capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. And the more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater your failure to execute the four mechanics of the spiritual life. So, again, in this case, fear, the emotional sin of fear, actually displaces doctrine. And it actually completely shoves it out of our cognitive awareness. And so the challenge, of course, is for us to acknowledge the sin of fear, which in the case of church age believers, puts them back into the power system that God has provided through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, and then He will assist in our recall of the appropriate doctrine. You know, that's an aspect of the power of God that we have today that the Old Testament saints did not have, and for that matter, neither did the disciples Because remember, as we've seen, they had the option of asking for the work of the Spirit in their lives, but they never did. So it wasn't until just prior to the resurrection, or the ascension of our Lord, that He breathed on them and they received it. So the disciples received it slightly before the events of Pentecost. So, I mean, the church age is, as we know it, the unique spiritual life of the church was inaugurated at Pentecost, the year of our Lord's crucifixion. And of course, that's what differentiates, that is the key differentiator between our spiritual life and the spiritual life of previous ages or dispensations. So we have this new economy with God. And that's why we refer to it as a dispensation. The word oikonomia in the Greek can also be translated economy, and it really has to do with what it is that God has done for us and how we're expected to respond. And you can go back through history and characterize different economies where God related to individuals. The Old Testament economy is primarily relating to faith rest. However, in the garden, we had a totally different economy that revolved around simply not eating of the tree. But after that, it became the faith rest life, and that was augmented during the age of Israel. So you had things ramped up a little bit and clarification made as to how the doctrine was to be applied. On the other hand, we have an entirely new protocol that we call the pre-designed plan of God. Of course, that's unique to the church. The four mechanics of the spiritual life are the utilization of the two power options, the function of the three spiritual skills, the deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices on the defensive perimeter of the soul, and the execution of the three stages of the adult spiritual life. So here we have the entire process described, and the enabling power, of course, is God the Holy Spirit and circulation of Bible doctrine. That God the Holy Spirit recalls to our thinking, presuming, of course, that we've had the humility to learn it. Fear is both irrational and irresponsible. It results in garbage in the subconscious and the distraction from the unique spiritual life of the church age. Therefore, while fear functions in the emotional complex of sins, it utilizes the arrogance complex of sins and it destroys the function of the problem-solving devices. So the thing about fear is it is actually parlayed into arrogance. And arrogance can become a trap from which virtually it's very, very difficult to be extracted. You know, fear can be parlayed into, for example, bitterness. If you feel that something happened that you didn't deserve, and it may well be that you didn't. You know, remember, the advancing of the believer into the highest echelons of maturity requires what we refer to as undeserved suffering. So you may well not have deserved it. But that's not the point, you see. The point was that we're to be a witness before the angels, which means we're to engage the problem-solving devices and deal with undeserved suffering, because it's part of the spiritual life. It's part of the means of our advance. You know, the various categories of testing involve undeserved suffering. Again, most of our suffering is deserved, but there are categories that occur in our lives where it's undeserved. So fear replaces Bible doctrine with the attack of the four horsemen of apostasy. That is emotional revolt of the soul, locked in negative volition, blackout of the soul, and scar tissue of the soul. So again, this is where the individual moves simply from simple emotional sinning, which is easy to simply acknowledge and move on from, into arrogance. And at that's where things become locked in, is in arrogance. Because that's the thing we have to be very careful with is to not allow failures in the emotional sphere to cause us to go arrogant so that we become locked in. And of course, if we do, then it just makes coming back harder. The process of being extracted from the arrogant skills is more difficult, because it requires more than just simple acknowledgement of sin. Now, it requires acknowledgement of sin initially, but it also requires persistence in doctrine so that the things that we have believed and assumed to be true, which are not, based on the emotional complex that's been parlayed into arrogance, they have to be torn down. And it goes back to the concept that we talked about last time, where we have to have catabolism and anabolism. Doctrine, we have to be patient enough with doctrine and the work of the Holy Spirit to have the assumptions that we've made that are inaccurate to be torn down, and that truth be erected in our stream of consciousness. So fear panics when the four horsemen of apostasy attack and the believer loses the battle of stress in the soul. And of course, a common phrase we use is that adversity is inevitable, stress is optional, and adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress is what you do to yourself. And stress comes from emotional sinning and or arrogance sinning, as the case may be. It would be magnified in the case of arrogance. The hysteria and panic that overcomes the believer, the carnal believer, immobilizes the problem-solving devices. So again, these systems of thinking are mutually exclusive. So the challenge to us is to function in the spiritual life in order to have the maximum of power of God available for us to deploy. And of course, the cosmos is permitted to test this. You know, that's why we use the example of Job. Job is a clear indication of the cosmic system being permitted to test Job's doctrine. That's what the whole book is about. And in the process, of course, Job actually learned something. Job came to a greater understanding of God and His grace in the process. And of course, he was benefited by the whole thing. In spite of the losses that he suffered, he was ultimately benefited. And we have to recognize that the losses he suffered were simply temporary. They were temporary for this life. In eternity, he will have the children he lost. So they were just taken into eternity prior to him. So we always have to view things in view of eternity, because during the period of time, again, we live during this period of probation in time. The brief period of time where irrational things can occur. Once we exit time, there is no irrationality. We live in the time when Satan's arrogance and the arrogance of man that came along in the fall of Adam is permitted to be promoted. And that arrogance is characterized as, quote, the lie. And it makes war against, quote, the truth. So we have those two antithetical systems that we have to be aware of and then make appropriate adjustment to our thinking so that we are in alignment with the integrity of God and His policy of grace. Fear creates stress. Stress in the soul contradicts the unique spiritual life of the church age. The only solution to stress in the soul is rebound and the counterattack with the use of Bible doctrine, as described in 2 Peter 3:18, with the words, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, all the problems were solved in Jesus Christ. We talked about that last time also. God's grace is deployed towards every human being perfectly, according to their position. And we said that the unbeliever is, the grace associated with them is faith alone in Christ alone. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So it's the word that becomes the power that provides capacity, which is basically what our next subject is going to be, capacity. How it is that capacity is conveyed and then parlayed. Because remember, at salvation, we receive capacity. Positionally. And we then have the option of parlaying that position into experience. And it's in the experience that probation exists. You know, positionally, we're perfect. There is no sin in the spiritual life. In our position, there is no sin. Yet, in our experience, there is. So here we have this conundrum. We have this situation where in our position, we have the righteousness of God, and yet in our experience we're far different from that. Although, with the spiritual life, we can parlay that into our experience to some extent, to a large extent, truthfully. So that's the principle of growing grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, for the believers, then you have two categories of doctrine application. You have the concept of acknowledging sin for the believer out of fellowship, and then you have the concept of growing grace for the believer who is in fellowship. And the challenge to each of us is to persist in fellowship. And when we exit the plan through personal sin, we recognize that. And don't become morbid and all caught up in guilt about it, but simply acknowledge it, recognizing that it was covered with the cross and dealt with on the cross, that the sins were judged on the cross. And so God doesn't pile on. He simply says, acknowledge it and I will purify you of all wrongdoing, which is what he does. So we then are free to grow in grace. Grace is, of course, what we do not earn or deserve, and it's also what God is free to do for us because of what Jesus did for us. Because remember, Jesus' work was directed towards the Father in propitiation, towards us in reconciliation, and towards sin in expiation. So he dealt with all the issues on the cross, which is why he's always the answer. When you allow stress to invade your soul, you have defeated your own spiritual life. So again, we defeat ourselves with stress. Again, stress is what we do to ourselves. It's our how we deal with, how we think about the problem. That's the issue. And that's where we're defeated, is in our thinking. Now, the righteous man falls, I think it's supposed to say, seven times, and he gets back up again. You see, and the principle there is that the righteous is persistent to get up because they recognize they're not condemned. The righteous individual understands there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so while they may fail many times, and most likely do, and sometimes that failure is rather egregious, they don't take it personally. They remain objective, recognizing that we all have old sin natures and a tendency towards certain types of sin. And we all have to deal with the devil's world and the pressures associated with the devil's world. And we all have unrealistic expectations, generally. So we remain objective by recognizing that God has made perfect provision for us, no matter how egregious the failure or how frequent. And the remedy, of course, is ultimately grow in grace and knowledge and have that information displace the false ideas that we have that we've actually brought with us from the devil's world. Because it's the whole thing is the devil's world is a lie. And the longer the lie can be promoted in our thinking, the longer the devil has control over us. And of course, God has provided us with truth. And as the Lord said to the disciples, you know, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, freedom is the purpose for this whole thing. God wants us to be free. And then once we're free, he wants us to freely choose him because we understand what he did. But he's not going to force us to choose him. Remember, the issue in life is volition. It's in our free will that we actually make the testimony that God is just or God is unjust. One or the other. Of course, the truth is that God is just, but the cosmos alleges the opposite. So, it is the will of God that we acknowledge that he is just, and more than just. He is so just that he personally took the hit for the fall. He personally became a man in order to take the hit for the fall. The purpose of the virgin birth that resulted in the cross. Matthew 10:28, the Lord says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him." In this context would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell or in Hades. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Now the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore stop being afraid. you are more valuable than many sparrows. So this goes on and discusses the principle of faith rest. And focusing on Jesus Christ, who has control of everything. And he may well permit certain adversities to occur. In fact, he does. But the purpose for that adversity, as we've studied the word parasmos in James and other places, the purpose for that testing, that adversity, is to demonstrate that the doctrine works. You know, the testing is not for our destruction. No, it's for our awareness. See, we come to know, through the application of doctrine, that the doctrine works. That's the point. And God's glorified, not because of anything we do per se, but rather our non-meritorious positive volition towards his word, which is the efficacious function. The word. The word, the gospel, the principle of the word that lives and abides forever, is the power of God. See, that's why we have the power options. The power options being the filling of the Holy Spirit and resonant Bible doctrine. Those are the power options. That's how we deploy omnipotence into our experience. The power of Satan and the power of evil have no power over the believer beyond the grave. The ultimate in victory over fear is the believer's ability to face death without fear. You know, the great fear that men have is of death. And the reason they fear it is because they don't understand it. And they don't believe what is taught. So it comes down to an issue of unbelief. If they choose to believe it, then the belief completely eliminates fear when it's parlayed into confidence and love. But they have to believe it first. You know, that's why my righteous one shall live by faith. That faith is believing that God is who he is and that he does come through as he says. And the whole point of this is that it's all about his integrity, which has been our topic. The rationale is that since the integrity of God cares for the sparrow, how much more will the integrity of God care for the believer? God knows about every detail of your life, therefore you are commanded to stop being afraid. You see, God knows every adversity we face. In fact, he promises to, with every adversity that we face, in Corinthians it states that he will make a way of escape. So he provides a system to deal with that adversity. A system of thinking. Now, we may well remain in the adversity for some period of time. But we can't remain in the adversity past death. And if we have no fear of death, then we're not afraid. Because we understand that at the moment of death, we transit out of this period, this place of probation. This place where everything is upside down. Where it's being permitted to be upside down for the purpose ultimately of glorifying God. Since love is part of the integrity of God, it must also be part of the spiritual life. We must have virtue love as a part of our spiritual life. Integrity love belongs to God. Virtue love belongs to the believer who has entered into the adult spiritual life. So, as we've seen, this is stated in 1 John 4:19, where it says we love because he first loved us. So the highest echelon of problem solving has to do with love. Personal love for God that results in integrity love or virtue love towards everyone. And that simply means doing a right thing in a right way for the right reasons at the right time. Without regard to the person who is the target. It's because of you. Now, in a sense, it's where we actually deploy the same love God deployed. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, that was God solving man's problem unilaterally. Unconditionally. Now, it's to everyone who will ultimately. They have to take advantage of his provision. But nonetheless, his love was sufficient for all. It was directed towards the entire world. So he made provision for all. The issue then remains, who will? Not all will, of course. So in the same way, we have integrity love towards those who do not love us in return on occasion because of who we are. That's virtue. And that's backed up by God's integrity because we have personal love for Him. In this passage, we refers to believers who have reached the adult stage of the spiritual life. This is when we have confidence in God as part of our personal sense of destiny. See, personal sense of destiny is correlates to hope. Confident expectation of good from God. Irrespective of the details at the moment. That somehow, as Paul said in Romans 8, God is working to those who love God, God is working all things together for good. That's personal sense of destiny. That's where you have parlay faith into confidence. So your cognition of doctrine is such that you have believed it, and it now becomes your viewpoint of life. And so your application towards problem solving relates to your recall of doctrine, not emotion and not arrogance. Our love must be directed towards God the Father. If you do not have personal love for God the Father, you will have nothing but cheap substitutes. And of course, cheap substitutes are again, emotionalism, legalism, things that people do to feel good or think they've done something meritorious, none of which is really true. They may feel good temporarily, but it's not going to last. And it certainly doesn't have any integrity. There is no spiritual life without love for God. We love in time because God loved us in eternity past. So this is when, remember, the lamb slayed from before the foundation of the earth. This was God's plan from the outset. You know, He was slain. God had the cross in view before the earth was created. He had the cross in view before the angels were created. Remember, omniscience knows all the knowable instantaneously. And God foreknew it all before anything was made. The integrity of God set the pattern for virtue love that in eternity past. The virtue of divine love is righteousness and justice. See, God's love is always backed up by His righteousness and justice. If His righteousness and justice are not satisfied, if God is not propitiated, love cannot be extended. But God is propitiated, so it can. So He created a system that provides complete orientation to His integrity. The righteousness and justice of God made the love of God honorable. The love of God motivated the grace of God so that this virtue is shared with you as a believer. The expression of what that love is, antecedent grace in eternity past, is revealed to us in time through the Word of God. You see, God's Word teaches us what it is that He did. It's the only way we can know it. You know, this information is not acquired rationally or empirically. It is only by means of doctrine. That's why, as I stated earlier, my righteous one shall live by faith or by means of doctrine. See, the only way we can have the proper integrity is to have cognizance of what God did for us. Before anything. Because that's what locks us into His integrity. Righteousness and justice is the internal function and action of integrity. Love and grace are the overt expression of integrity. So we view God from love and grace. But backing all of that and making it all possible. Again, remember, God had to find a way to reconcile Himself to man in a state of sin while simultaneously not becoming sin. Now that is the magic. That's the trick. How do you do that? How do you remain perfect? See, God cannot look upon sin. He cannot have any identity with it. Yet He has creatures who sinned. So how did He deal with that? I mean, that's the big story. That's the magic of the cross. You see, He became a man. He became a man. The man Christ Jesus, who was able to be judged for our sins. So that's the importance of the hypostatic union, where undiminished deity and true humanity were the person of Jesus Christ. And it was his true humanity that was judged. You see, that's how he did it. And that's why Jesus becomes the key individual in all of history. Because it was only because of what he did, or what God did through him, that enabled us to even be here. And of course, that's the whole aspect of God that had not been conveyed prior. Remember, we're here on this earth to demonstrate the glory of God. And it takes this period of probation, this enigma, this time where bad things happen to good people, where we have incongruity, everything being upside down. That provides the environment for God to be glorified to the maximum, because he found a way to deal with all that while simultaneously maintaining his perfect righteousness and giving us the opportunity actually to participate with him in resolving the issues. Because remember, our witness, our testimony is our personal experiential application of doctrine to our circumstances. So we take the information that God himself used in the person of Jesus Christ and deploy it ourselves, under his ministry, of course, and through grace. But that's the issue. That's how God is glorified. To honor Christ, we must be honorable. To be promotable, we must be compatible with the integrity of God. This means that we must have virtue love. All promotions in the post-salvation spiritual life are the function of the integrity of God, with emphasis on the more or greater grace described in James 4:6. It's also discussed in 1 Peter 5, 6, verses 6 and 7. But the principle here is greater grace, where it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then it goes on to say, submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, the devil will resist us when we apply doctrine to the situation. Because doctrine is stronger than the devil. Remember, the Word is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And it goes on to discuss how the Word became flesh and was revealed to us in the person of Jesus. But operational in his thinking was that eternal Word. And that, of course, was his undiminished deity. And his perfect humanity metabolized the doctrine as it was recorded in Scripture and deployed it also. So, and ultimately, when he was tested, what did he use to resist the devil? The Word. He recited doctrine right back to the devil, thereby causing the devil to leave, ultimately. Because the devil can't deal with doctrine. The devil is against doctrine. He's alleging that doctrine is false. But when doctrine is presented to him, he has no power. He's powerless. So we can resist it. Now, it doesn't mean we're to attack. We don't attack. We simply hold our ground. So love is not a matter of attraction, but capacity. God's love has eternal and infinite capacity from his perfect essence. The believer's virtue love has capacity from the execution of the spiritual life. You see, that's where we develop what it takes for greater grace to be conveyed. The issue, of course, is always, can God convey to us what he desires to convey to us without it destroying us? Humility is the way that can be done. And humility only comes from capacity, which comes from orientation to the truth. Virtue love is honorable when the believer executes unique spiritual life of the church age. The pattern for love is integrity or virtue. perfect and eternal God has perfect and eternal love. This love belongs co-equally to each member of the Trinity. Because God is sovereign, his love is self-motivated. God's love exists eternally, eternally unsustained by himself or any other source. His love will never be tarnished by reaction to our failures. You see, that's why God is, he never changes. You know, his solutions for the problem are outside of us. They're independent. We're dependent on him. He's not dependent on us. So we have the option of being beneficiaries of the process if we choose to be. Because God is immutable, any form of creature failure cannot change his love. Remember, he unilaterally resolved these issues. We were in view at the time, of course. Because remember, omniscience is aware of everything, all the knowable. But he personally dealt with the problem unilaterally. Because God is omniscient, God's love functions in a rational manner, without emotional content or irrational reaction. God is perfect wisdom and does not have emotion. You know, he doesn't need emotion because he's completely aware of all things all the time. We respond to information with emotion. Emotion is part of our soul and helps us be blessed by our thinking. But of course, the downside of emotion is that it can respond negatively to wrong thinking. So emotion can be both a curse and a blessing, depending on what we feed it, in essence. Emotion simply responds to what we think. So if we feed emotion negative information or false information, then we get a negative response, which is destructive. Whereas if we feed it positive information and truth, it responds with positive response. That's positive response. Therefore, the love of God is neither irrational or emotional. God's love is not based on human attraction. Because God is holy, his love is uncorruptible and can only function in perfect integrity, perfect honor, and perfect virtue. The virtue love of the spiritual life can only function in human honor, integrity, and virtue, as it is provided by the four mechanics of the spiritual life. So you see, our capacity to function in this integrity is related directly to our response to God. See, God is the source of this whole process. And this is why an unbeliever can't live here. You know, unbelievers have no capacity to function in this way. Because they're living in arrogance. They're assuming that something they have or have done or will do is sufficient. And that's not the case. Nothing that they do, nothing that any one of us does is sufficient. It's what God has done. So we orient to what he has done, and that is where capacity is conveyed. Therefore, it's more important to have God's love and to be loved by people. God's love cannot be bribed with good deeds. God's love cannot be patronized by legalism, emotionalism, or Christian activism. God's love cannot be disappointed, frustrated, or distracted. You see, God is completely objective. Of course, knowing all things makes it very possibly completely objective. We, on the other hand, have to have confidence in him, since we don't know all things. The bottom line is, we have to trust in his integrity, since he does know all things. And he's determined whatever situation that is happening is appropriate, you know, whatever that is. If he's permitting it to occur and we love him, then ultimately it's somehow for our benefit. And the bottom line here is, we don't have to know how. We just have to know that it will be. Now, we may not know how in time. It may not be something that's revealed to us. It's not necessary that it be revealed to us in time. It's nice if it is, maybe, but it's not necessary. Ultimately, we have to trust in God without regard to the why being revealed to us today. It will be revealed to us at the appropriate time, certainly by the evaluation. Any form of human attraction does not sustain God's love. God's love is not emotional. It cannot be bought by good behavior. Discipline from God does not imply or suggest any change in his love for us. Remember, we've talked about discipline and how that works. And discipline is meted out in grace for the purpose of our advance. It's just how God deals with us. His integrity is perfect. So under certain circumstances, when we disorient to his integrity, the appropriate thing for him to do is discipline. Some form of adversity, generally speaking. It's impossible for God to compromise either his righteousness or justice in the expression of divine love. So divine love and righteousness are never compromised. The spiritual dynamics of virtue love are found in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you." So here we have the Trinity as they're engaged with us in our advance. Remember, you see, Jesus Christ was the source of grace. Grace is all that God is free to do because of what Jesus did on the cross. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And the love of the Father. The love of the Father was, he was the one who permitted his Son to take the unglorified humanity and go to the cross. It was, remember, he was forsaken for 3 hours on the cross from the 6th to the 9th hour. We will never be forsaken. So God had to turn his back on the only one who was perfect. And because he did, we are never forsaken. I will never leave you or forsake you. So, you know, that was the heavy lifting that God did for us, to become the basis for the virtue that we can have. In Galatians 5:22, we see the profit or fruit or gain from the Spirit is virtue love. So it's a facet of the production of the Spirit in our lives. Romans 5:5 states, it says, absolute confidence or hope does not disappoint, because the love for God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Virtue and values of the spiritual life include not only honor and integrity, but a system of thinking from Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness. So in essence, this system of thinking completely replaces the system of thinking that we have from the cosmos. Back to our idea of catabolism and anabolism. It's a system of thinking that we have to make our own. Self-righteousness is excluded from any phase of the plan of God. Self-righteousness is an overt manifestation of arrogance. Keeping the outward form of the Mosaic law only produces arrogance. You see, self-righteousness is of the cosmos. It's trying to be good enough by conforming to some set of do's and don'ts. Mosaic law often being held up as the standard. But self-righteousness is insufficient. Imputed perfect righteousness and self-righteousness are mutually exclusive. You see, self-righteous people don't think they need imputed righteousness. That was the problem with Israel, with the Jews in the time of our Lord. They rejected imputed righteousness, because they thought they were good enough. And of course, everyone who thinks about it and doesn't believe in Jesus Christ is thinking they're good enough. Most people don't even go there. Self-righteousness brings cursing from the justice of God, while the imputation of perfect righteousness sets up the basis for blessing from the justice of God. See, self-righteousness is antithetical to the integrity of God. It rejects God's grace and assumes that the creature is sufficient. There's something that the creature is good enough. But the bottom line is, it's never good enough. And of course, no one that lives in self-righteousness really is sure. They're always, "I hope so. I think maybe if I'm good enough long enough, and if I hold fast hard enough, that maybe I'll be saved." But when you understand, the truth is, they won't be saved unless they have faith alone in Christ alone, and at that point receive the imputed righteousness that is sufficient. Distortion of the Mosaic law produces self-righteousness that is hostile to the imputation of perfect righteousness. This is why the Jews during the first advent of Christ rejected his offer of salvation by grace through faith alone that provided the imputation of God's righteousness. The true purpose of the Mosaic Law is not to produce self-righteousness, but to condemn man and his resources, as well as self-righteousness as a means for blessing from God. You see, the law was given to magnify sin. Because there was sin prior to the law, it just wasn't obvious. Because there was no specific codex describing sin. Anything antithetical to God's integrity is sin. So there's a whole lot of things that were sin that weren't recognized as such because there was no specific prohibition. But there still was sin. Man in his natural state is constantly involved with thinking that's antithetical to God and his integrity. So the purpose of the Mosaic Law was to clearly, well, to an extent, to a greater extent, indicate what sin was. It's certainly not comprehensive. But it helped. It helped sufficiently to anybody that had eyes to see could see that there was no way they could do it, which was the point. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, as Paul stated. You know, the point of this was for the individuals to come to a recognition under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that there's nothing I can do that's good enough. And at that point then, you have come to the end of yourself, which is a good thing. Because at that point then you can believe in Christ and have him be the good person for you. You see, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We take a hold of that and have imputed righteousness. The only benefit that comes from God comes through adjustments to the justice of God at salvation, rebound in spiritual maturity. So this is where God addresses each individual, a believer, as they advance, or individual as they not just advance, but come into be part of the family, but then become advancing in the family. The failure of certain members of the human race has never canceled the integrity of God. The integrity of God is not canceled because the believer fails to utilize logistical grace. Lack of integrity in man has never canceled the integrity of God towards mankind. And of course, that's the principle, as we've seen before, of even the wrath of man shall praise me. Because our unbelief doesn't cancel God's integrity. It just demonstrates that we failed to take advantage of it, but it's still there. I mean, that's the same idea of the failure of certain escrow blessings to be conveyed to the believer at the evaluation. Those blessings are still on deposit and available to be looked at if we choose to. Remember, when you see Ephesians 1, we see that the blessings were set aside prior. So they're still on deposit. They're just never conveyed. So negative volition actually glorifies God because it shows that he made provision for you in the event that you would have positive volition. Of course, positive volition glorifies God more because we accrue blessing from positive volition. So that freedom to convey the capacity that's created that frees God to convey greater grace glorifies God more. That's all. God's grace is still there. It never was not there. Always was. Always will be because he's perfect. He's immutable. The justice of God is the source of both blessing or cursing, but is never neutral, doing nothing. The very function of the justice of God maintains the integrity of God. Since God is infinite, eternal, invisible, and incomprehensible, it's necessary for God to reveal himself to mankind, and he does so through Bible doctrine. The content of the Bible reveals and vindicates the integrity of God. Of course, that's the whole point. The point of the Word is to reveal who and what God is and how it is that we're to relate. That's the point of the Word. And again, it addresses any individual, regardless of where they are, perfectly. Through comprehension of doctrine, we learn of the integrity of God and adjust to his justice. If we learn doctrine, we come to share the thinking of divine integrity. And of course, that's the point of the spiritual life, of the church age. Man by man's effort seeks to acquire human integrity. Such activity maligns God and ignores His grace. For man to be justified before God, he must possess the righteousness of God. The integrity of God is infinite, absolute, and eternal. It is not the mere absence of sin, but the sum total of His divine attributes, their perfection, and their infinity. See, sinlessness simply isn't sufficient in itself, even if it were obtainable, apart from faith alone, which it's not, of course. Now, the only people who had sinless perfection, as I've stated before, are the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam, and the woman. That's it. Everyone else starts in sin, and we sin because we're sinners. We're sinners at birth, you see, because of our, even before we've committed a sin, we're a sinner because of our identity with Adam and the old sin nature. So there is no way we can relate to God apart from Jesus Christ. The integrity of God is not maintained by the will or sovereignty of God. It is maintained by the self-righteousness of man. It is His immutable self. You see, God's integrity is His essence, an aspect of His essence. It is what He is. Divine perfect righteousness totally rejects man's self-righteousness. God in grace provides all that His integrity demands of the human race. Therefore, there is nothing man can do to destroy or compromise the integrity of God. See, He is totally outside of and independent of, and not dependent in any regard on what man does. God does not need our help or our relative righteousness. We need His help and His perfect righteousness. Imputed perfect righteousness is where God begins to share His integrity with us. God didn't do this from human sentimentality or emotion or attraction to our pleasing personality. You know, He did this because of who He was, not who we are. All of our righteousness are unacceptable to God, per Isaiah 64:6, where it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You see, nothing that we can do is sufficient. Neither man's sinfulness or self-righteousness advances the glory of God. Only God can glorify God. Divine integrity advances the glory of God. Only what God has provided for man in grace can glorify God. So, God is glorified when we have the humility to orient to Him. And of course, He works in us to that objective. Remember, it's not of ourselves. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Ephesians 2:8. Members of the human race who ignore their personal sins that are the manifestation of spiritual death, and at the same time try to present their self-righteousness to God for salvation, have no respect for the integrity of God. Maladjustment to the justice of God at salvation means no relationship with the integrity of God, no eternal life, and no imputed righteousness. Therefore, the justice of God can only condemn the unbeliever. The unbeliever can only be blessed through association with the mature believer. So all the blessing that accrues to the cosmos ultimately comes from believers. Now, there are transitional points where things may carry on briefly with unbelievers only. Now, we see that at the exit resurrection of the church, where believers are exited off the planet, and the only thing that's left is unbelievers. But what do we have left that preserves man then? Well, we have prophecy. We have the promises of God to Israel. So there are junctures in time where believers are not functional per se, but there's a prophecy involved. That occurs more for Israel. In fact, it occurs prior to the church age and after the church age. Remember, in the church age, the church is the channel of God's grace. So, and there's no prophecy in the church age. So there's no limitation on God's glory that can be accrued from the church. Remember, the only prophecy associated with the church are the beginning and the end. That's it. There's no other prophecies. So that frees God to convey to the church whatever the church is free to receive. Or actually, whatever the church has capacity to receive. So there's an unlimited potential for the church age believer. So unbelievers can only be blessed through association with true believers. No nation can possess freedom, prosperity, or blessing apart from the integrity of God. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about our orientation to God's integrity and then go into a discussion of capacity. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word that provides us with a awareness of your plan for us, of your perfect integrity is deployed towards us, and the means whereby we can have capacity from you to take advantage of your provision. Help us to do that by the recall of Bible doctrine as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives, that you might be glorified and us benefited. We ask this thanking now in Jesus' name. Amen.